My grandmother's house is kind of like a home away from home for me. She lives out in Crum, Texas, in a house that was built in 1909. It's an old house, and I think I probably replaced every board and nail in that place. This house is special, but it's got something kind of unusual about it. It's had, I don't know how many different wallpaperings over the years, and I remember the last time that my grandmother changed the wallpaper. Up on the ceiling, several days after that, I came over and looked and noticed that it was kind of crumpled, kind of buckled up there in the corner. In fact, there was even a spot that had torn, and I asked her about it, and she says, oh, well, she says the foundation's kind of messed up. When the seasons change and when the wind blows, the house kind of shifts, and the wallpaper tears. And I thought, wow, that's comforting, knowing that I often will sleep there with this house doing this over me. But it's true, because there are times that I'll have to saw off a door because it won't shut, you know, and in the summer the door's like this on the bottom, and in the winter the door's like this on the bottom because the house moves. But a lot of people, I've found out, are like my grandmother's house, because the choices that they make tend to be on the basis of whatever's going to make them happy. The wind blows this way one day, this is the way we lean. The wind blows this way one day, this is the way we lean. And their foundation is the problem. It's not that the wind is blowing too hard. It's not that their wallpaper is not pretty. It is, as my grandmother's house is, a problem of foundation, not a problem of the structure that's built on the foundation. George Barna did a survey within the last couple of months and noted, interestingly, that 40% of all Christians, or I should say only 40% of all born-again Christians, those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, honestly say that they rely on the Bible as the means by which they make moral decisions in their life. 60% of us, when push comes to shove in the reality of life, we will choose feelings over God's Word. What that means is a situation comes up, you know what the Bible says, boy, you love the Word of God, you read the Word of God, and yet this situation is just, boy, I've never been in a tight like this, and it really feels like this is the best way to go. Even though the Bible says something different, I'm going to go this way. And that's what they do. And our lives reflect that. The wind blows, our feelings change, and our lives begin to show cracks in the wallpaper. What would happen if instead of allowing the wind to blow us, we focused on doing what God's Word says, of making that 40% of believers who do that into a higher percentage, including us? Let's look together at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. I kind of feel like the book of Jude. If you've read Jude, you know that Jude starts off and he says, you know, I wanted to write you about this, but circumstances are such that I need to deal with this other issue. And when we get to Ephesians, I would have loved to have talked about Ephesians 1, where there's our position in Christ, we are sealed, you know, the security of the believer, and all that. Colossians sort of talks about that as well, so when we get to Colossians, we'll do it then. But in Ephesians, it has the quintessential passage on marriage, and it is the quintessential issues that are ignored when problems in marriage come up. And here's what Barna's survey points out as well, that it is an equal split. Believer, unbeliever, makes no difference at all statistically whether you're going to stay married or whether you're going to get a divorce. Statistically speaking, in our culture, makes no difference at all whether you're a born-again Christian. Which means that we are on the precipice of that category that we choose our feelings over what God's Word says. Ephesians 5 is a very familiar passage, and I say with no being ashamed or embarrassment to come back to it again. I don't know how many times from this platform we've taught on this passage, but just as Paul wrote to the Philippians, he says, to write the same things again to you is no problem, and it's a safeguard for you. Peter, in his final epistle, says, I'm always going to be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them. He says, my intent is to stir you up by way of reminder. And so that's what I want us to do. Now, I know that there's many of you here today that you're going to feel like, you know, not sure why I came today. I'm not married. Probably not going to get married. And this doesn't apply. But you know it does. Maybe not particularly in the issue of marriage, though you could certainly teach it to other people as life goes on. But there's also the issue of your feelings versus what the Word of God says. My intent is not to make anybody here who has been divorced to feel guilty as we go through the truth of this text. You need more guilt like you need a hole in the head. That is not what we're here today to do. But rather, not to look at your past, but to look at your today. And to help us, all of us, myself included, make choices that we will not regret for the future. Ephesians actually gives us the solution to the problem. I'd like for us to look at the problem first. So stay there in Ephesians, that's fine. We'll put on the screen first from a couple of verses from Genesis. Let's look back to the Garden of Eden, of how it was there initially, what went wrong, and now then what Paul does to correct that. In Genesis 1, if you look at the screen, verse 27 says this, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The point there is that mankind, meaning male and female, both equally made in the image of God. That's chapter 1, a very general account of creation. Chapter 2 is a much more specific account of the same creation with a focus on the creation of man. And in chapter 2, we have in verse 15, we're told, then the Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. Notice man's purpose there was to work the garden. Then verse 18, a little further down, the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Notice the purpose of the wife or the woman here was to help him in his task. And notice that it says suitable for him. You're not turned there, so you can't see what I can see, but in my margin there in verse 18 it says that suitable for him literally means corresponding to him. What does that mean? Well, if you were to read a little further in the same passage, you see that right after that, God brings all the animals to Adam. Adam names them, and it says, but there was not one found suitable for him, or corresponding to him. And what that means is that there was not one also made in the image of God. And so when we have this text here in verse 18 that says this, the next one, I will make him a helper different in function. Remember, he was to work the garden, she was to help him. Different in function, suitable for him. They were equal in essence. In other words, both in the image of God. So you see that that they have a different function has absolutely nothing to do with their worth, intrinsic worth. They're both made in the image of God, but for different purposes. The balance between these roles worked beautifully until chapter 3, until sin entered the picture. And so they sin, and that's a lesson all in itself, but let's look at the response that they make, because the response that they make is critical to the problems that we have in marriage. Look at how they react. Look at verse 12 and 13. The man said, he's talking to God, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you've done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Here we find the roots of shame, of selfishness, of separateness, and what corrupted the unity then corrupts the unity now in marriage. In that every couple, to some extent, because none of us are perfect, struggle with the fig leaves. We still want the fig leaves, in that we want to hide our shame. We want to hide from each other. We want to separate from each other. We want to withdraw and to focus on our own needs. And when there's a problem, to do what they did. Notice, if you combine Adam and Eve's response, who gets blamed? The spouse, God, and even the devil are responsible for the fact that I sinned. The woman you gave me. Okay, there's the spouse, there's God. And what the woman say? The serpent. There's the devil. But it's not me. And that's what we tend to do. When there is tension in a relationship, it's because we have withdrawn and we're focusing on our needs, ourself, and if there's a problem, it's somebody else's fault. What Satan did in Genesis 3 was crafty, in that he deceived Eve into shifting the basis which she makes her decisions. He shifted the basis from believing God's word, God didn't really say that, to believing your own feelings. Well, if you look at this, you can see it's good for food. It's pleasing. It makes you wise. And so when you discredit God's word, now you have to make a decision based on your emotions. And a decision based on the emotion that contradicts God's word, now we're right back here in the 21st century. Because that is the world we live in. So that's the problem. So now as we're in Ephesians chapter 5, one might expect that there would be modifications to God's original plan. Obviously, sin wasn't in the plan when God designed marriage originally. And so we think, well, there's some modifications, some allowances now. When you get to the New Testament and you see there is absolutely no change. In fact, one time when Jesus was asked about marriage, they asked, say, well, here's how you can get divorced. And they took them back to Moses. Jesus says that's not the way God intended it originally, and he takes them back to the Garden of Eden. Every time you see marriage focused in the New Testament, they go back to the Garden of Eden, the way that it was originally intended to be. So, Ephesians 5, look at verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, before we read further, let's note something that is so often misunderstood. It doesn't say women are inferior to men. It doesn't even say that women should submit to men, but that wives to husbands. You see, somebody else's wife doesn't submit to me. It is an issue of relationship and marriage. Why is a woman to do this? What is the reason? Look at verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. In everything? What if your husband wants you to sin? Here's where interpreting Scripture with Scripture is helpful. Because any authority, be it husband, be it government, be it your boss, if they require you to lie, if they require you to sin, you don't submit to that. Because you have a higher authority we're to submit to, and that's the Lord God. But Christ, and the picture here is Christ loves the church. Christ is never going to ask the church to sin. But Christ is going to often ask the church to do things the church doesn't understand and the church doesn't even agree with. And that's what Paul's talking about. Submission is not the husband's right. It is the wife's responsibility. And why? Because the husband is the head of the wife. If you go to 1 Timothy, you see it's the order of creation. It's not that one is better than another. It's one came first. And that one that came first, God has designated to be the leader or the head. Ultimately, the one responsible. Headship as well is not a right, it is a responsibility. I heard Robbie Zacharias talk some time ago about his older brother getting married. His older brother is getting married and decides, they grew up in India together, moved over to Canada, decided that he was ready to get married, told his father, I'm ready to get married, just like I told you in India, I want you and mom to pick my wife. And they sat him down and said, okay, tell me what you're looking for in a wife. And he lays out his bio data sketch of what his wife needs to be like. They take the information, write a letter to his sister in India. The sister in India finds a girl. They set the wedding date, send out 1,000 invitations, and they are engaged even though they've never even met. And Ravi came to his brother and said, hey, I've got a question for you. What's going to happen when you fly over to Bombay and you land and get down on the, we'll start walking down the gangplank and you look across and you see a woman with a turban wrapped around her head and you say, boy, I hope that's not her. Or what's going to happen when you start walking down that gangplank, she looks up and sees you and she thinks, boy, I hope that's his brother. What are you going to do? And Ravi's brother looked at him and said, are you through? He says, yeah. He said, write it down and don't forget it. And I'll quote him. He says, love is as much a question of the will as it is the emotion. And if you will to love someone, you can. Look at the first principle from the text, and then we'll look at the verse that teaches it, kind of backwards, but it serves us well. True love is an act of the will requiring self-sacrifice before self-service. It's an act of the will. It is a decision that you make that is self-sacrificial before it serves self. Anybody know how many times Zsa Zsa Gabor has been married? Oh, it's been at least 7, because in 1980 it was 7. And that's where I read this statistic. Well, okay, a bunch. And she said, listen to her quote, she says, women are forever asking me why my family and I have had so many husbands. It's not possible for them to understand that you fall in love, but you also fall out of love. And when you fall out of love, it's better to change partners and remain friends than to stay together and grow to hate each other. That's the way the world thinks. That's the way the world works. The world's foundation of relationships is emotion. And when the wind blows, your wallpaper rips, simple, you get new wallpaper. You don't fix the foundation. Sin has shifted our motivation to love from the will instead to love now from emotions. But the Bible takes the very opposite view and switches that. And now as we look at the role of the husband from which we just got that principle, we see that very clearly. Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. One word sums up the husband's role, and it is an umbrella that is a difficult one to carry. It's the word love. Now we say, I love pizza. We say, I love my wife, but I mean two different things. I use the same English word. In Paul's language, there were several different words that we translate love. There was the word eros, which means we get our word erotic. It's the kind of passionate love. It's sexual love. That's one kind. There's the word phileo. We get our name Philadelphia from it. It means brotherly love. It's the kind of love that I have for my friends. It's the kind of love that I have for my wife. It's the kind of love that I have for Brian Collins. It's a buddy love. It's a friendship love that you like being around somebody because they make you feel good. Now those are loves that are rooted in feeling. The sensual love and the buddy feel-good love is all rooted in feeling, and they change. They go up and down with the wind. The wind blows and they change. That's the kind of love that our culture builds on. But the kind of love that Paul is talking about here has nothing to do with those things. It is something totally separate. It is the kind of love, this command that we call, the noun form of it is agape. It is a love that is unconditional. In fact, the best illustration is right here in the verse. Christ also loved the church. How's the husband to love the wife? The way Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He gave himself up for her. I wish I could count the times in the 11 years we've been here that I've had couples sit in my office and say, we just don't love each other anymore. I mean, I don't know what went wrong. It started so great, but we just don't love each other anymore. It's just not there anymore. And I will talk to them about what I'm talking to you about now. That what they're calling love is not what the Bible calls the kind of love that is necessary. Because those feel-good loves, the sensual love and the buddy-buddy love, is not enough to sustain a relationship. You've got to have that agape love underneath it that is a love that wills to love. It doesn't feel it at all. It is a choice. And it's not something you feel, it's something that you do. C.S. Lewis described marriage, a great illustration, as a garden. And he said that those feel-good loves, the sensual love and the friendship love of being around each other, are like the fruit and the vegetables in the garden. They're the produce that you love to eat. He said, but left to themselves, they grow weeds. You've got to have agape love as the gardener that goes in, that pulls those weeds, that fertilizes those plants, that waters those plants, that puts a gate up around it to keep the varmints out. It's the kind of love that is the foundation for the things you enjoy. That's the kind of love that is required here. It is hard work. It tests you at some of your most vulnerable areas of spirituality. It tests your pride. It tests your lust. It tests your priorities. It tests everything that is the real you. And it demands of you that level of commitment that Jesus uses and the Bible only describes as of Jesus' relationship to the church. The sacrificial relationship Jesus had when he died for the church. That is the level of commitment we're talking about in marriage. Particularly here with the role of the husband. Give himself up. Husbands, do you do that? Do you surrender yourself? Does your job consume you? Does your hobbies consume you? Do your buddies consume you? Will you give nothing left to your wife and family? The role we're told here is to sacrificially die in some sense for her benefit. Look at why Jesus did this in the very next verse, verse 26. Why did Jesus do this? Verse 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. What was the purpose here? Several are listed. That he might sanctify her, cleansing her, that he might present himself to the church in all her glory, her fullest potential, that she should be holy and blameless. Husband, why do you give yourself up? Why do you sacrifice things that are important to you, things that you would like to pursue, so that your wife can benefit? Why do you do that? So that she can become the fullest of her potential. That is the role of the husband, to give himself up so that she can become her full potential. That is a hard job. Jesus invests in the church exactly what he wants to see as a product. He lives so selflessly that the church prospers. But guys, it's not all grit and grime. There is a benefit to it. Look at verse 28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. So you see, husbands are not just to love selflessly, but in some sense, selfishly. Because when they love in that way that they give themselves up for the benefit of their spouse, it actually benefits them, because they are one. They are a unit. And this is made very clear in verse 31. Where Paul again goes back to the Garden of Eden. In fact, actually quotes from Genesis 2 and says, For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There was a guy that went home with a buddy of his for dinner. Went to his buddy's house and had dinner with he and his wife. Notice something interesting. When they came home, he walked in and he was kind to his wife. He says, "Honey, how was your day?" And she talked and they talked. They introduced each other and they sat down to dinner. Had a great discussion over dinner. When it was done, he says, "Honey, that was a fantastic meal." The guy even got up to help. And his friend was just blown away. And he pulls him off to the side and says, "Why do you treat your wife like this?" And he says, "Well, for one thing, she deserves it. But for another thing, it makes our marriage great when I do that." And so this guy, this friend, says, "Well, I'm going to try that." So he goes home, blows through the door and says, "Honey, I'm home. I want you to know I think you're the most wonderful wife. I am so blessed to have married you. Thank you." She just breaks down in tears. She just starts bawling. Not a happy bawl, a sad bawl. And he says, "Well, what's wrong?" And she says, "Oh, you don't know what kind of day it's been." She says, "Our son got in a fight at school. Our refrigerator broke and all the food is spoiled. And to top it off, you come home drunk." So guys, the moral of that story is keep doing it, even if it shocks her at first. Because the agape love that when it is given up, when you give up yourself, be it your pride, be it your projects, be it the promotion, you think of some other P's that might fit, you give it up for her benefit. And when you do that, you benefit yourself. What did that guy say? "I do it because, first of all, she's worth it. But second of all, it makes our marriage great. It benefits me too." And that's exactly what Paul is talking about. When you live to develop her to her full potential, you bless yourself. Why? Because y'all are one. It's not two, but two have become one. Paul says that's a great mystery. That I'm speaking reference to Christ and the church. It's a great mystery. How can two become one? I don't know. It's a mystery. But it's true. And the truth that we need to grasp here is that a one-flesh relationship means that you no longer think or act like a single. You quit thinking and acting like a single. A lot of people, when they get married, they keep thinking like they thought when they were single. How is this decision going to benefit me or my job? How is this decision going to benefit my interests? Instead of me, my, I, we need to start thinking we, our. When you, at your wedding, had that unity candle there, and each of you took that candle, your own candle, and you lit a new candle, and then you each blew out your own candle to where there's nothing left now of the flame except one flame. It is the flame that represents that two lives are now gone, in one sense, and there is one life now, and that you are one, you are a unit, you are a team. And this is why it is so devastating. This is why divorce is so devastating, because in marriage, one become two, but in divorce, that one is ripped in half, and it's no longer you have two people, but you have two fractions of one person. There is a cost to coming together. There is a cost of being one flesh. And it's a great cost, as we've looked here. It's difficult to submit, very difficult. It's difficult to sacrificially love, very difficult. That's a cost. But you know, that cost you benefit from, as do your kids. There's a cost of coming together, and there's a cost of coming apart. And that cost is a detrimental not only to you, but it is detrimental to your children. And your children don't listen to the lie of the devil that says they'll get over it, because you don't. I can't remember a day in my life that my parents were ever together, because they divorced when I was still less than a year old. Or about thereabouts. You don't ever get over it. You don't ever get over it. A one-flesh relationship means you no longer think or act like a single. Maybe you know somebody today who is really struggling in their marriage. Maybe you're struggling. Or maybe you will one day. I want to challenge you in your thinking in a radical way this morning. You can continue making life decisions based on how you feel it will make you happy. And happiness will elude you all your life. Or you can make decisions, you can change the foundation from your feelings to what God says. And should God be so gracious as to give you the gift of marriage or the opportunity to teach others who are married? Remember what the text says, that true love has nothing to do with feeling at its foundation. Our culture says that's the basis of decisions. The Bible says, nope, that's the fruit of the decision to will to love. And that is our foundation. Paul summarizes his whole point in the last verse, and with that, we close. He says, nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. Let's pray. Our Lord, we love you today. We bow together as a church before an impossible text, because the commands that you've given us here are difficult. They are impossible apart from the strength that you provide. And so, Lord, as the devil snuck and crept into the Garden of Eden and deceived the woman away from believing the truth of your word and instead to believing the lie of emotions, I pray for each of us as we face moral decisions every day that we would base our decisions not on how we feel, but on the truth of the word you've given to guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Pick up a video. Lord bless you.